Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that everything that comes out of my mouth today would be from you. That it be your word that's presented, that you draw us close to you, and that we get to know you in a greater way today. And if we don't know you at all, I pray that we would come to know you. I thank you for this opportunity. In your holy name I pray. Amen. There are words or phrases that are spoken within Christian circles all the time that I call Christian buzzwords, Christian buzz phrases, things that kind of put a stop to things. When they're spoken about, people stop listening. They don't want to pay attention anymore, start making assumptions about what's coming next, and that's it. One of those phrases could be about money. Money's a big thing, right? So pastor gets up on stage, starts preaching, say we're going to talk about money. Done. Right? Oh, here we go. Open your pocketbooks. They're coming for us. They want our money, right? That's not at all what the pastor's going to say, but that's what we assume, and so we just stop listening. Another one is, this is a phrase, changes to the worship service. Oh, man. I knew it. Heavy metal worship music's coming on stage. They were going to do it. That's this whole time, that was the plan. I'm done listening. Don't want to hear anything more that the guy's got to say. But the whole time, the pastor was just talking about announcements, right? He was just saying, like, hey, we're going to make some changes to the announcements. But we've stopped listening. We think, heavy metal music's coming. I'm done. Why do I bring these things up? Because today we're going to talk about a Christian buzzword and the opposite of that. And it's called division, right? Division in the church. I hate division. I hate the word division. But maybe not for the reasons you think. See, I hate the word division because it's a word that we just use flippantly to kind of shut things down. Oh, that's going to divide. That thing will divide us. Conversation over. Progress finished. We like to throw that out there. Hey, that idea is going to divide. Done. And it might not even be a divisive idea. We don't want to give a chance to new ideas. Why? Because churches all over America have been hurt. They've dealt with division. They've dealt with heartache. And they're like, rather than dealing with it as a family and moving on, we're like, I'm going to hold on to the hurt from the past, and I'm never going to let it go. And so then when any new idea comes up, and it may have nothing to do with past hurts, we say, that thing's going to divide, so we can't do it. The opposite of division is unity. A church that's unified doesn't need to worry about division, right? If it is unified, if we're chasing after the same goal, we don't need to worry about division. The question we have to ask ourselves is very simple. How do we become a unified church, a unified universal church, whether it's an individual church, Plymouth, or the universal body of believers? How do we become unified? And I think Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, gives us four concepts that are necessary to be a unified church individually and unified body of believers universally. Those concepts are as follows. First, we must strive for spiritual maturity. Second, we must have a proper understanding of the role of church leadership. Third, we must build on the true foundation. And fourth, we must understand that everything belongs to Christ. For a church to know the plans of God, whether or not something will divide, it must first be unified under Christ. And I believe these four principles, these four concepts, are things that if we put them in practice here at Plymouth, in the Universal Church, we will see unity. So I'm going to give you an opportunity. I know Pastor Rick already mentioned this, but if you haven't, turn to 1 Corinthians. Do that now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read that for us, and we're going to dive into the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reads as follows. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food. For you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labors. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Point one, we must strive for spiritual maturity. Paul addresses the letters written to the Corinthian people, and they're believers in Corinth, the Corinthian church in Corinth. It says, and I, brothers. Brothers, we've talked about this concept before, this idea, the Christian believers in Corinth. So naturally, Paul says, hey, you guys are doing a really good job, right? Everything's going so well in Corinth. No. First, he starts off with what happened in the past. What did he do in the past? He says, and I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. That's what he says, right? I think of my child. I have a almost four-month-old daughter. What does she eat? Milk. That's it, right? That's all she can have is milk. Now, I've used this analogy before in the past, right? This idea that if I threw a steak down in front of her, this would be a bad idea. It wouldn't work out. She couldn't eat it, right? She is not there right now. She's going to be 4 months old. She can only have milk. Eventually, she will grow to a point where she can eat other things. She'll start with that mushy garbage, that baby food stuff. Yeah, gross, right? And she'll eventually get to some solid food, some real meat. The same is true of Christians. You start with the milk. The gospel is presented. It's the base, right? The foundation. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. We start with that. And we build. That's what we're supposed to build upon. That's presented. You accept that truth. And then you're supposed to go from there. And obviously, the Corinthian believers are on fire. They heard the truth, and they are just steamrolling towards, you know, spiritual maturity, and people's lives are being affected by them. No. What comes next? The next phrase from Paul is a very tragic phrase, a phrase that we see all too often in churches all across America. I haven't traveled much, so I can't say all across the world, but all across America. So he says this, and even now, you are not yet ready. Even now, that means time has passed. Time has passed. Enough time, in Paul's opinion, that there should be growth. There should be spiritual maturity. Not necessarily that they are going to be the definition of spiritual maturity, but there should be some growth. Instead, you have a 15-year-old Christian or a 30 or 50-year-old Christian who's begging for their bottle and their birth cloth. Here's the problem. We see this in churches all the time. Whiny Christians who, if they don't get their way, throw a little tantrum. I see it when my child, my baby wants to eat, she lets me know. It's like it's an ugly cry face, man. Right? Problem is, I don't know if you guys remember back when I talked about the adult whiny baby face. Right? We see that in Christians too. Spiritual immaturity. Hey, we've been Christians for 20 years. There should be difference in our life, but instead we're still looking for our bottle. Give me my bottle. Paul's like, and even yet, you're not ready for spiritual maturity, for the meat of God's word. This is a huge problem within churches, and it should not be. Why? Why aren't they ready? Verse 3, you are still of the flesh. See, here's the problem. We become Christians. We got one foot in, right? But then the other foot's still stuck in the world. The Bible tells us what we should and shouldn't do, the commandments of God, you know, the things that God expects of us. Then we go, yeah, but I'm saved. I'm saved from that stuff. I'm forgiven. So it's okay if I dabble in a little bit. It's okay if I have one foot in it over here and I'm dabbling in my spiritual maturity, my anger, my jealousy, my adultery, my thievery, my murder, hate in my heart, right? It's okay if I just dabble in that stuff a little bit because I'm saved. God's like, no, it's not. It's not okay. Paul, are you not still of the flesh, right? How does he know that they're of the flesh? While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Verse 4, for one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? You have a church that's fighting. They're jealous. They're angry. They're fighting. They've picked sides. One group's following Paul. Another group's following Apollos. They're divided over leadership. This is wrong. It's ungodly. It's unbiblical. It leads to spiritual immaturity. Babies in Christ. People who think, yeah, I've been a Christian for, I don't know, it doesn't say how long the Corinthian church has been, you know, they've been believers, but they've been believers for a long enough time for Paul to say, there should be something different about you, but there's nothing different. You should be ready for the meat instead. You're still drinking the milk. What would the world say about us? You know, we can bash on the Corinthian church, and guess what? You go forward, and we're going to see some really rough stuff as we go through this book. And the Corinthian church was doing some bad things. We can bash on the Corinthian church all day. What would the world say about us? What would our children say about us? I had a student one time, not a youth group student here, it was when I was doing an internship, who was heartbreaking. They had no interest in the Lord. And I said, what is your problem? You come from a Christian family, you know, what's your problem? And he said, you don't see my dad at home. That's true. Everybody can put on a Christian face here. We're all a bunch of Christians here. What are we like at home? He didn't see Christ. He saw something totally different. And so Christ was a joke. What would our children say of us? What would our grandchildren say of us? What would our neighbors say about us? What would the person driving on the road say about us? Right? 1 Peter 3:15. I lean on this verse. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us. Is there hope in us? Or is it just a joke? Do we represent Christ? Can people look and go, wow, there's something different about that person. I want what that person has. Or is it just fake? Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us. So what does this mean? What is the answer? Very simply, a church that is unified will be growing spiritually. When we begin to see division and wonder why, the answer is spiritual immaturity. Whether it's a lack of prayer, a lack of knowledge of God, a lack of love for God, or a lack of love for our neighbor, there is spiritual immaturity somewhere. Matthew 22, 34-40, the two great commandments, right? Love God with everything that we are. Love our neighbor as ourself. You can lean on those two things and say, hey, if that's not happening, spiritual maturity is going to run rampant in churches, in the universal church. Unity comes from spiritual maturity. How many days a week are we reading the Bible? How much time do we spend in prayer with our brothers and sisters at Plymouth? Are we involved in Bible study outside of the Sunday service? Do we serve in any way at church? These are just a few questions that we can ask. And these aren't the only list. But these are a few questions we can ask ourselves and say, how are we doing? Is there any growth in our life? We can rip on the Corinthian church. But what about us at Plymouth? What about the universal church? How are we representing Christ? So we must strive for spiritual maturity. Point two, we must have a proper understanding of the role of church leadership. One of the signs of spiritual maturity was how the Corinthians were handling their leaders. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? The Corinthians were dividing up like sports teams. You had the Apollos sports team, you had the Paul sports team, and this is what we do. We do this in churches today, all right? This is my guy. This is my guy. You might as well grab yourself a jersey, take a picture of your favorite pastor, have that printed right on the jersey, and walk in. You know, there you go. You could be the cheerleader for your favorite pastor. You got your jersey on, right? And we're celebrating our guy. This is my guy. I'm Team Paul. I'm Team Apollos. Yes, I got my pastor jersey on. Might get one for myself, right? We celebrate ourselves too. We get our jerseys. No. That's not what Christ says we should do, but that's how we act. I've never seen a jersey for a pastor, but we might as well be wearing them, right? The church, they separate. And what does Paul say about this? Verse 5, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Who are these guys? Right? And he answers himself. He says, they're servants. Right? They're servants, not the Savior. Now, they have an awesome duty. It says, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So yeah, I mean, the Lord used these great men, Paul and Apollos, so that people would come to know Christ through them. That is an amazing thing. It's such a great privilege to be up here and preach. Every time I have that opportunity, I'm so thankful to do that. But who are we? It gets even more interesting. Verse 6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. If Paul might be the greatest missionary ever, he wrote countless books, or not countless, you can actually count them. He wrote a number of books. He says, I am nothing. Then what am I? Right? What are all these pastors in different areas that we're like, this is my guy. I got my jersey on for that guy. Well, who are we? Paul's like, we're nothing. We're servants of the Most High God. He is the Savior. We have a great privilege. But when people line themselves up behind us and say, I'm a Paul guy, I'm an Apollos guy, that's wrong. It's sinful. You know, we defend our pastors far more than we defend our actual God and Savior. How many of us use the Lord's name in vain? Or have no problem with somebody using the Lord's name in vain around us. But heaven forbid somebody says something negative about the pastoral staff. We're ready to get our boxing gloves on. Now, hey, thank you. I appreciate you guys having our backs. But when it comes to God, we allow all kinds of awful things to be said about him. Like, he's God. He can defend himself, which is true. That's true. And I'm not saying you should get in a fight with people about it. But you could at least say, you know, I really don't want to hear you say the Lord's name in vain around me. That's just not, you know, I don't think it's appropriate. And Christians shouldn't be saying it themselves. He's God. He's holy. He is our Savior. We are servants. Being a pastor or church leader is no easy task, but it's a truly special blessing to handle the Word of God. But sometimes we're treated as though we are gods. And Romans 3:23 makes it very clear that that's not the case. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't say everybody except for pastors have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? All. Hey, I'm a sinner. Even now. I hate it. I hate it, hate it, hate it. I mean, really, I'm using that word in its fullest meaning. I hate that I sin. But I do. Some of you are like, amen, brother. I know you do. But, you know, like, I hate that I do it. I am not a flawless person. I am a person whose God has taken and said, I'm going to use you for my glory if you allow that to be the case. And you're going to stumble and you know you're gonna offend somebody, and you need to apologize when that happens, and you need to keep moving forward. And you know, when he uses you for my glory, that's a great privilege. But we are nothing more than that, servants and workers for God. And it's a beautiful. I'm not trying to belittle that. It's a beautiful thing. But I'm nothing special. And when we try to make our pastors gods, some big mistakes can happen. Say a pastor leaves. They leave to go somewhere else, or they retire or something, and we're like, this is my guy. Now he's gone. What am I supposed to do? It's all over. Or say there's moral failure in a pastor's life, and the church has to move them on, right? It has to ask them to leave. And people are like, they get all up in arms. I don't know if you guys know who LeBron James is. He's left the Cleveland Cavaliers twice. That's rough. Broke up with them twice. And the first time was the worst. You see, there's videos of fans taking their jerseys, their LeBron James jerseys, and ripping them, throwing them in dumpsters, lighting them on fire, stuff like that. That's what we are. Like when our pastors leave a church, we like take our pastor's jerseys and our Christian things, we throw them in a fire. We're like, I'm leaving the church. I'm done with it. I'm never going to go again. You might not know who LeBron James is, but you know who Brett Favre is. And that's what I was like when Brett Favre went to the Vikings. You know, like when he left to go to the Jets, whatever. But he went to the Vikings. That's a betrayal. So, I mean, just to the core. Him and I are good now. We've forgiven each other and move forward. But that's how we treat our pastors, right? There's a moral failure or something. They leave. Oh, I'm never going to step foot in a church again. That was my guy, and he just broke my heart. I'm out. What's the problem? Wrong foundation. The foundation was built on a man, not a savior. And you build a foundation on a man, it's going to fail every time. So let's talk about that. We must strive for spiritual maturity. We must have a proper understanding of the role of church leadership. We must build on the true foundation. Right? We may say, okay, pastors are workers. This is what it tells us in verse 9. They're workers, they're servants. What are they workers in? What are they the builders of? They're builders of the church. Who is the church? Right? This is the church. This is a church individually. You're part of the universal church. I'm part of the universal church, right? The Christian body of believers, the church. And that's what we're supposed to build. But what are we supposed to build on? Well, let me back up here for a second. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, 18 through 20, says this. We're supposed to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Here's one thing that I struggle with. Sometimes we lean too much on pastors. We go, okay, we got this guy hired, or, you know, a missionary. We send them out. We financially support them. They're supposed to do the job. I come on Sunday morning, and it's good enough. The Lord's like, no, 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 no. You're commissioned as well. You're workers. You're servants. Whether you're working in Awana, you're playing in the bell choir, or the choir, on your worship team, you're helping out with VBS or youth group or the trustees or elders or, you know, name it. Serving the Lord. Going out, telling people about Christ, you're servants too. We're all servants and workers for the Most High God, right? So we're supposed to be building on something. What is that thing? Verse 11 very clearly says this, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This takes us back to that problem, right? That idea of what we're laying our foundation on. Churches build on the wrong thing. They build on the backs of men. You know, maybe it's a church plant. Oh, well, that was our planting pastor. Maybe it's a church that's just, the pastor's been around a long time. We build on that guy. Hey, pastors are, like I said, I love doing this job. It's a wonderful thing, this mission. But building on us, foolish. It will not last. Building on Christ is the only thing that's going to stand the test of time. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. He tells us, God is the cornerstone. I've referenced this song many times. I keep referencing it because I think eventually somebody over the age of 50 is going to listen to it and they're going to come back and say, I'm a fan of metal music now. I've had one person, my man Bruce Schreiber, talk to me. Yeah. But I'm still waiting for some more. But Vices Like Vipers is a heavy metal song. I mean, like, you got to listen to it like three or four times before you maybe pick, you know, some words out of it. But it's great. I mean, it's a really good song. Look up the lyrics if you need to. But one of the lyrics in the song is this. When I am God, the church is undone. When I am the cornerstone, the foundation of the church is undone, falls apart. This happens all the time in churches all around the place, all across America, wherever. Churches fall apart because the foundation is anything but Christ. Right? This cannot be. But we need to understand why Christ is the foundation, why he can be the only thing that is our foundation. And it goes back to the gospel, real simply. Genesis 1 and through chapter 3. In 1, it says he created. He created everything, including us, right? Chapter 1, verse 26. He created us. Chapter 2, he says, hey, do not partake in the tree. That's my tree today. Do not partake in this particular tree, knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. Genesis chapter 3 comes around. When I am God, the church is undone, right? What happens? Adam and Eve listen to the serpent. They sin. They place themselves in the position of God. I hope we've thought about this before. Sin. What is sin? It's putting ourselves in the position of God. Because we're saying, you know what, God? You told me that I shouldn't do this, but I think it's going to be okay. I think I know better than you on this one. So I'm going to do it. It's not going to end up the way you said it will end up. I'll be okay. And it was far from okay. Death, physical, spiritual, enters the world. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Well, wait a minute. I wasn't there in the garden. No, that's true. We were not here in the garden. But Exodus 20 tells us this. Gives us the commands of God, right? All the commands. Well, the commands are there and they kind of break down in Leviticus. But you have the commands of God. We've all broken these commands. I would venture to say we've broken every one of the commands. The big one, and I know I've said this before, the big one is murder, where people are like, I've never committed murder. Right? Well, read the Beatitudes. Tell me what Jesus says about murder in the Beatitudes, and you'll come back and you'll agree that you've committed murder. We've all committed these sins. We've fallen short of the glory of God. It's Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how do I know that he can be the only cornerstone? John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. That's it. Jesus Christ says these words, and he says, there's no other way. No amount of good deeds, no amount of financial success, nothing. There is nothing you can do. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the thing that we need to build our lives on. Why? He is the only thing that can satisfy the wrath of God. Romans 3, 23 through 30, or 23 through 26, and then 1 John 2, 1 through 2. He is what satisfies. He is the propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God, and there is nothing else that can do it. If I went and I said, okay, I'm going to die for all your guys' sins, it would mean nothing. I could go and do that, but I'm a sinner too. Somebody needs to die for my sins. Plus, I'm not coming back. That's a big part of the gospel. Jesus Christ's resurrection. He's a risen Savior. It's a beautiful thing. Romans 10, 9 through 10, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. The foundation is Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus alone, there can be nothing else. So then the question back to what do we build on that foundation? Very simply, we build the church on that foundation. Body of believers, not a building. This is built on a concrete foundation, I believe. I don't think it's anything else, like wood or something like that. It's concrete. There's nothing else. You're not building this, like, physically on Christ. We are built. This is a building. You can have church in a barn if you wanted. I mean, this is a beautiful building, and I'm glad we do it here. But you are the church. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? The church. The universal church is all over the city and state and country meeting right now, or, you know, an hour or whatever. That's the church, the universal church, built on Christ and Christ alone. He has to be the foundation. The problem is, we build our foundations on other things. Imagine a beautiful house, the most beautiful house you could ever have, right? And you're like, and you got it. You're living in it. It's just this great thing. But the foundation is pretty horrible. I guess the word, maybe just built on sand. It's just literally built on a beach. There's nothing just supporting it, just built on a beach, right? And you know what? It lasts through a couple storms. So it's okay. You're like, oh, this is not so bad. It's a beautiful house. It lasts a couple storms. And all of a sudden, a massive hurricane hits. And the foundation doesn't hold. It gets washed away. Your beautiful home is gone. That's what Christianity's like. So many of us, we look pretty Christian on the outside. We got it all together. But our life is built on appearance. It's built on finances. It's built on our job. It's built on our relationships. It's built on anything but Christ. So what happens? You might make it through a couple storms. You know, a couple storms hit in life, and you're doing okay. But then the big one hits, and it's all washed away. I thought this Christ stuff was supposed to save me. I thought I was supposed to be able to stand firm through these storms. You will, but not when we build our foundation on anything but Christ. And eventually we'll pass away, and we'll get before the Lord, and he'll say, you know, I don't know if this is actually how it's going to work, but you get up to the pearly gates, you knock on the door, and Jesus answers, and you say, hey, I want to get in. And he'll say, why? Why should I let you in? And we'll be there. Hebrews 12:13-13 tells us that we are bare before the Lord, right? That he knows us. So we'll be there naked, nothing around us. I'm not actually naked, I don't think. But, you know, just like he sees everything. We're not going to have our stuff, our finances, nothing. We're going to stand before him, and we're going to be like, I was a good person. And God will say, how do you determine that? How are you? Well, I was better than my neighbor. I was better than the person who sat next to me in church. I mean, you should know that person. God's like, I didn't realize there was a curve. This is a bell curve. That's not how it works. And Matthew 25 tells us we'll be cast into hell. If you don't believe me, go check it out. It talks about those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. It's a rough passage, but it's true. But for those of us who are in Christ, who have accepted the gospel, who know Christ Jesus, we're building on the foundation. There will be judgment for those as well. Verses 12 through 15. Our work will be laid before him as well. And everything that's not for God, everything that's built on sand, will be cast away. And all that's going to remain is the stuff in Matthew 18 through 20 that was done for the Great Commission. Everything that you look at 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all of the glory of God. Everything that's done for his glory, that's what's going to remain. I don't know if it'll be like a chalkboard or something. We'll see it. And there might be a lot there. Maybe a little bit there. And we'll be rewarded as such. And some people will kind of just skip in. But basically, everything's going to be burned away, and they'll just kind of skip in because they were babies in the faith, essentially. And that might be okay to us. Well, I'll still go to heaven, so that's a good deal. But we totally missed our purpose. We totally missed what God put us here for. Hey, I'm going to heaven, man. Lay off. Yeah. What about our family? What about our friends, our neighbors, all the people that God put in our path? And he said, tell them about Jesus. Time is limited. Well, but I wanted to have fun. Christianity's not fun? I think it is. I think when you sell up for Christ, it's be more fun than anything else. But we get so trapped in the flesh, so lost in the world, we say, oh, but this stuff, I'm just this is pulling me. And it causes so much pain and suffering at the end of the day. If you really think about that stuff, we're like, I want to be like everybody else. What are we building our life on? What are we building our church on? Point one, we must strive for spiritual maturity. Point two, we must have a proper understanding of the role of church leadership. Point three, we must build on the true foundation. And then finally, quickly, we must understand that everything belongs to the Lord. This is where everything, I think, kind of gets pulled together. Go back to verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? We belong to the Lord. We belong to God. Ephesians 1:13-14 tells us this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We are God's possession. We have a guarantee of salvation if we have genuine faith, if we've really put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are his possession. We belong to the Lord. Right? The church belongs to God. We forget that. We act like, oh, well, you know, God did this all like he did it for me specifically. Like, I'm a really special guy and everything was done for me. Now, God loves me, but this is for his glory. This is the greatest masterpiece. You know, we look at all these art projects and that are in museums and stuff. This is the greatest masterpiece, showing off the glory of the painter who is God. But we like, well, this is for my glory. No, no, no. We are God's possession. This is for his glory. It talks about wisdom in verses 18 through 20. And it says, is our wisdom in the world or is it in God's wisdom? The only true wisdom. Is it found in the foolishness of the world, the things that are chasing after lies and deceit? Or are we found in God's true wisdom? Spiritual wisdom. What are we chasing after? What are we searching for? What are we longing for? Verse 21 says, this takes us back to the second point. Let no one boast in men. Right? Our boast should be in God and God alone. Not in the leadership of the church or some other person. God is the only one that we boast in. He is the one that we should be wearing a jersey of. I mean, you don't have to, but like if you wanted to wear a jersey of somebody, it'd be God and not your pastor. Not some other spiritual influence in your life. I hope there are good spiritual influences. Parents, pastors, you know, neighbors, whatever. But Jesus Christ is it at the end of the day. He's the thing, the example that we need to have set in our life. And why is all this so important? Verse 23, because everything ultimately belongs to God. If the church of Christ desires to be unified, it needs to understand very simply that it belongs to Christ. This stuff isn't ours. It's Christ's. And it's to be used for his glory, to see people's lives changed, to see people come to know him. We get so lost as Christians, not at Plymouth per se, but everywhere. It could be at Plymouth, could be any church, just the universal church in general. We get lost in, well, this belongs to me. No, it belongs to God and God alone. Point one, we must strive for spiritual maturity. Point two, we must have a proper understanding of the role of the church leadership. Point three, we must build on the true foundation. Point four, we must have an understanding that everything belongs to the Lord. If these four statements are achieved in the universal and individual church, it has a real shot at moving forward united. When it does that, it will bring glory to God and people will be saved. I have two closing points of application. The first one I always say, but it needs to be said every time, I believe. If you're in this room, and you know, I was talking to believers, right? I was talking to people who belong in the church. I did present the gospel, but I was talking to believers, and you might be like, well, so this doesn't really matter to me because I don't fit in the group. I showed up on a Sunday morning, somebody invited me, but I'm not a part of the church. What's time? It's time to be a part of the family of God. The Lord's arms are open for you. There's not anything you've done that cannot be forgiven by the Lord. He will forgive. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner too. We need to repent, confess that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. We need to build our foundation on Jesus Christ because we can keep building on other things and think it's all going to work itself out eventually. But I promise you, it won't. You know, you might be like, well, there are people who've lived their whole lives and they seem satisfied and they passed away. Okay, that might be true. But you know what? Satisfaction won't get you salvation. It cannot fix the problem of sin. We need Jesus Christ. We need to build our foundation on him. And whatever that means for our career, our financial status, our relationship statuses, we need to build on him and him alone. So I pray today that if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you'd come and talk to me, Pastor Rick, one of the elders. We would love to pray with you. We'd love to chat with you about this idea, this concept, the truth of Jesus Christ. Secondly, finally, if you are a Christian, let us assess ourselves in these statements. Let us strive for unity. Let's stop worrying about division and focus on unity. Focus in the church worries about unity or division more than it worries about unity. And I'm not saying Plymouth. I'm saying the universal church. That can happen here and it can happen anywhere. We need to focus on the unity of the Spirit. We need to be saying, okay, I want to be unified with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to do whatever it takes to do that. People are getting further and further away from Christ all the time. And here's the problem. Somebody goes out and they start planting, like Paul says, I plant. They go out and plant. Another person goes in the garage, grabs their shovel, and starts digging up what's planted because they didn't like the style of music. That's what's happening all across churches. People plant, and another person's digging it up because they don't agree. The question is what's happening unbiblical, or are we being selfish? I just liked something a little better. That does not make it unbiblical, right? Personal preference has nothing to do with biblical truth. Are we willing to sacrifice to see people know Jesus Christ? What are we willing to do? What is a person's soul worth?
Let's just pray quickly. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for challenging, for, Lord, where necessary, in your love and grace, correcting. And just calling us, Lord, to just really humble ourselves before you in our hearts and our attitudes. We pray you'll grant that now. We pray your Spirit will, Lord, cleanse and then also encourage us to go forward together truly as your family, as believers, as your church. Do this, Lord, truly for your glory and for Jesus' sake we pray. And thank you for this time together and for, Lord, allowing us to be spoken to so encouragingly yet so directly. Thank you, God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.